processes. Actually, this is our next module, and we're going to talk about several different things. A process is not an event. An event is a once-for-all kind of thing, like justification. It happens instantly. It relates back to an event at the cross. But a process is something that's gradual. You can lose your teeth two ways. Someone can knock you in the chops, and you lose them. That's an event. Or you grow old, and they fall out one by one. That's a process. So there's a difference between a process. You love my examples, I see that. Hey, who wants to have their teeth lost as an event, right? Yes, I know.
You lend a new light to growing old.
That's right. New perspectives on the Christian walk here. Now, some of the processes are good ones, and we're going to talk about, focus today on personal holiness as a process. It's a process because it's not once and for all. There are those in Christendom who think differently than that. The Wesleyans, for example, and the Roman Catholicism has a kind of a variation on this, but in particular the Wesleyans believe it's kind of a once-for-all thing, and you kind of have it. And all sorts of ways for them to get there. Their problem is that they believe that God grades on a curve, for example, and that he lowers a standard, and perfect obedience and holiness is no longer a requirement. So that's the way they can get perfectionism off the ground, the notion that you can have a perfect life, like John Wesley taught, though he himself didn't believe he attained that, interestingly enough. Roman Catholicism, you might be behind the power curve in becoming more and more holy, in which case you finish up, you take remedial classes in purgatory. Purgatory is the purge, the cleansing, the making of you holy, because you didn't finish a job in this life, so you're going to have a harder road to hoe, but eventually you're going to get there. If, on the other hand, you're an overachiever in the Roman Catholic Church, and you're more holy than you need to be, well, you get extra brownie points, and those can be divvied out to other people. Works of supererogation, that is, your benefits can accrue to others. And the church can pray for the dead and things like that to help give you a nudge lovingly to get you all the way holy so that you're acceptable. Because, of course, the Catholics acknowledge that apart from holiness, no one can see God. So, so at least you give them credit there, but they have a very unusual system getting to that point of holiness, purgatory, what I call remedial holiness class. And they don't have the air conditioning on, apparently. From all reports. Personal holiness really relates to the work of the Spirit, so we're going to talk about what the Spirit's work is. That's this topic of a science theology called pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, his office and his work, both cosmically, globally in the world, and in you individually, because certainly he is the author of whatever holiness that we have, because it's being imputed to us, and he's working us through, conforming us to the image of Christ. Another good process is what we call a savor unto death. Now, that doesn't sound at face value. Oh, what does that talk about? I don't want to smell like a corpse. That's not what that's about. What that's about is the witness that you have, letting your light shine so before men, inculcates in the unbelievers an acknowledgement that you're a living testimony, an epistle, if you will, of God's judgment for those who don't. Are not found in the covenant. You show a division between people who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And that testimony has an effect on them. It's a savor into life for those who believe, because we're in a community of faith and we acknowledge and see Christ in each one of us as a conglomerated body of believers, a community with the bonds of love between us. But beyond that, they more pointedly see their rebellion against Christ, and they suppress that knowledge and righteousness, but they do know that men who do things apart from the law of God deserve to die. They simply approve doing themselves and approve of others who do the same. But our testimony by our lives constitutes interesting effect on them. It actually has a influence. It can condemn them all the more, burning coals on top of the head. But one interesting effect of burning coals on top of someone's head is it could convert them. It could be a means by which God uses that to wake up that soul and call them out of darkness, because they were elect the entire time. And acknowledgement of that savor unto death is a tool that God used, because God ordains the ends and then sets the means in position to achieve his ends. the bad processes, apostasy. How many people have heard the word apostasy and know what it means? Yeah. Basically, to fall away, a declension, a decline, a departure from truth into error, from good into evil. That's what apostasy is all about. To burn out, some people render it. You know, the burning out of man, the final apostasy of a human being. There's some authority for the idea that Romans 1 talks about that when it speaks about the homosexuality being the final burning out, the apostasian, if you will, of man. And that's not a good thing, especially if Christians indulge in it, you know, because normally it presupposes that you come from a height to fall. It presupposes some kind of fall from a higher height, and that means that we had possession of something and we gave it up. We had a birthright and we bought a mess of pottage, apostasy in action, right? And unfortunately, it takes all sorts of forms across the globe, and even in Christendom, that's sad to say. Interestingly enough, just as a sidelight, there are some scholars, some of them speak on Christian television, who hold that this word apostasy could also mean a snatching away, the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians, that the coming of Christ cannot happen before the apostasy happens first. And they've understood the word apostasy there not to mean a falling away or a decline from the truth, but rather as a technical term used potentially for the rapture. I think that's probably far-fetched to use it there. But it has been urged as an explanation of the text. I think it's just straightforward apostasy, that the coming of Christ cannot occur, at least in the sense that those passages talk about it, except the true apostasy occur first. The interpretation that gets us off topic today, but you can talk to me about it afterward if you're interested. Syncretism we've actually talked about, because it has to do with mixing systems, mixing a little bit of truth with some error, and combining the two together. In other words, well, maybe Baal and Christ are not so far removed, and we can get a kind of a Baal-Christ worship going here. We'll actually talk about that in a little more length on the issue of personal holiness and the things that kind of drag us down in respect to personal holiness. But that really involves friendship and conformity with the world. That's where syncretism gets its emphasis. I put up on the board not too many weeks ago the word lust for credibility. That kind of lust to have credibility in the world's eyes generally is the ignition coil, if you will, to get us on the road to trying to mix the faith with things that are not of faith. And it gets us in trouble. But it's a process. You don't start with a full-blown syncretism. You kind of start to drift into syncretism. You start to say, well, is that really such an important distinctive to hold with all our might? Maybe we should be flexible and give a little here. And so it just takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. It's a process. It took a while for the church to grow from cultural domination at the time of the Puritans in New England, America, to absolute irrelevance and impotence that we have today. Doesn't make a lot of sense when you figure that back then the Puritans were 10% of the population, and now people who say they believe in Christ as Lord number over 60% of the population. And yet, six times the numbers, you know, virtually 1% of the influence. How did that happen? You know, somebody rewrote the marching orders, apparently. I'm not sure it was God who rewrote the marching orders, but theologians rewrote the marching orders. And on account of that slow process, we kind of blended into the world and have not become effective, have not maintained a strong witness in the face of a very intelligent enemy. Usurpation, that's going to be one of the more interesting lessons we're going to teach several weeks down the line. What is that all about? What it means to usurp something? It means to enlarge the scope of your authority over an area beyond that which it should be. And usually encroaching someone else's authority or rights. We'll use a text about thou shalt not remove the ancient landmarks from Proverbs, among other places, where the pattern was you had various markers that showed the boundary of your land, and at night you'd go on out and you'd move the stone a little bit out. So you've gained a couple of square feet at the expense of your neighbor. And you do this process piecemeal, and eventually you start, your land starts to grow, and you had 3 acres, now you have 3.5 acres, but both of your neighbors have lost a quarter acre on either side. That's a usurpation. But and that, so it can happen with material things where we see it honestly as theft, but do we really see it honestly as theft when it's authority that's being shifted around, we're playing the shell game? You know, and there's all sorts of levels of authority. There's the state, the church, the family, the individual, schools have authorities over them. And what happens is that these various, there's a power struggle at heart. And all these people are trying to get as much power as they can. Sometimes this works well and sometimes it doesn't. A case where we don't reflect so well on it is where, say, the church starts to enlarge its authority over, say, the family, where God's word might have said, that's a family issue. That's where family authority comes in, and the church is not to have dominion over that area, because the father is now responsible for that. The church may have responsibility over the father, but it shouldn't be a substitute family, a surrogate family. It's a family in its own right at a larger level, but the church has its domain, and one of the things that the church is not to do, for example, is to use a sword. That's that simple. The sword is given to the civil magistrate, but the church is a ministry of grace. When the church takes the sword up, then it's usurped the authority of the civil authorities. And when the civil authorities decide they're going to preach, now they've usurped the church's authority as a ministry of grace, because that's not their job. They're to be a terror to evildoers and commend the good, but they are not the ministry of grace. They can't fence the table, for example, and bar people from communion. That's the job of the church to evaluate that. And so, too, the prerogatives of the individual cannot be usurped either, where God directly gives that authority. So if God says, this is the way it's set up, we should be content with that and not try to enlarge the bounds. You'd even have this thing, for example, we've seen it before, and it's the fight going on now in our own government. How much authority does Bush have, apart from Congress, to do X with to Iraq, for example? And each side is saying, you're usurping our authority. Congress says, we can declare a war, for example. And then Bush says, yeah, but we have this thing we passed on September 14th that gave me the authority to rout out the evildoers, right? So they're arguing over who has the authority. Well, usurpation always involves a process by which we start to aggregate and accumulate authority, and usually it's a push, because there's an aggressive dominion bent in human beings, particularly men. And so it's kind of natural for us to expand. And you say that in high school teenage girls start to want to accumulate authority in their cliques as they grow in their cliques, and they're able to attack other cliques or other people and press them down. All this emphasis to put self first. Ultimately, that's where usurpation comes from. The heart of it is selfishness. We're actually going to go into that in more depth when we talk about Christ's example of selflessness out of Philippians 2 today. Hopefully we get there. That's what usurpation is all about, and it gets very, very interesting because of all the strange dynamics that occur when we find encroachments between the various spheres of authority that God has established. And finally, pietism. Pietism is a good idea that went in a bad direction. The whole idea of pietism is that we should be focused equally as well on our internal spiritual health as on external things related to the interface of the church with the world, which is, so far as it goes, is good. But what pietism has done is a counter-reaction to what they called cold orthodoxy of the Orthodox movement, particularly in Germany where this cropped up, is to then make the entirety of the Christian life revolve around the space between your ears. And therefore, the church became more withdrawn and did not feel that it had an emphasis for renewal of the culture, for example, or any serious salt and light into the world, because they said ultimately that arrives only because we're effective between our ears. So cultural notions became secondary to the pietist. He's rewritten, for example, the definition of victory. What is victory over the world? When they say, well, it's our faith, and they just basically leave it there and saying, just be faithful, and you've already have the victory. Trouble is that if you don't confront Satan, if you're not going to be there with Christ in the effort to knock down the gates of hell, then essentially Satan gets all his victory notices stamped won by forfeit, because no Christians rallied to the battle. They were busy trying to be personally holy, and they did not engage the abortionists. They did not engage Supreme Court issues. They did not enter into the culture and make their salt felt. In other words, it's an excuse for letting your salt lose its savor. And Christ was very pointed about that. He says, if salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing to be thrown out and trodden under foot of men. So the whole point is, if you were the salt of the earth, you better stay salty. And if you're going to stay salty, that's going to be specifically in relationship to other individuals and other institutions that you're salt, not to yourself. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's job, to preserve you and to cause you to grow. But your interaction across the globe should be of the same nature that the church in Acts had. They turned the world upside down. Christianity today does not tend to turn the world upside down, with rare little flare-ups here and there, like Zambia back about 8 years ago. And that was short-lived because of usurpation coming in, of a Christian president, Chiluba, suddenly going all wild and increasing his authority beyond what was required. And next thing you know, they have the same corruption as almost any other system, except that they named the name of Christ in the process. It was a man who stood in front of the UN, held a Bible over his head, and said, "This is the Constitution of Zambia." So he set a high bar. So when they fell from that bar, Christianity ended up taking it on the chin and get a black eye, because the name of Christ was blasphemed among the Gentiles, because the Christian nation was as corrupt as the ones around it, if not more so. What a sad commentary that we couldn't keep that boat afloat. So these are all the aspects of the processes. And the thing about syncretism is it involves the mixture between these two. Usurpation, it takes a good thing where God has ordained an authority and explodes it out beyond where it belongs, stealing things. So let's take a look at some verses having to do with personal holiness, shall we? We'll take a look at 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. What I'm going to convey to you today, God willing, is that there's no question but that it's mandated. But as he which called you hath, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He's quoting from a book of Leviticus, where three times this phrase is put forth, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In other words, you have the merit of a moral imperative laid down upon Scripture. You must be holy in all manner of conversation. There's no aspect of your lives in which holiness is not to be evidenced. And one reason for this, turn back a couple of books to the end of Hebrews, 12th chapter. Look at the last verse. "For our God is a consuming fire." You've all heard that. What that has to do with is God's holiness. When God is depicted as holy, we see him in fire. Remember the famous phrase, John the Baptist says, "I come to baptize you with water, but he who comes after me shall baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." Holiness. It's the fire of burnings. Who can dwell with eternal burnings is one of the questions put forth by a prophet in Isaiah. Because that is the holiness of God. You cannot dwell with it. Now, if our God is a consuming fire, what's the proper response to this enormous holiness on his part, this stainless purity of his that is purized and to behold evil? Well, that's in the preceding half verse. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The holiness of God is an impetus, an impulse, a motivation for us to walk reverently with godly fear and holiness ourselves. It actually is a point of hope for us. Look to Ephesians 1:4. I want to tell you, point out that there's several connections of holiness with the counsels of God. God's election of us to be his family relates to the issue of holiness. In chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, the choosing of each and every one of you from the mass of humanity, God's electing grace and love placed upon you, is for the purpose of making you holy. I am marveled at how many Christians hold to the notion that holiness is not a requirement, that God will lower the bar on them, that they're absolved of all obligation to holiness, that they can live a lower life, which is actually ironically called the higher life movement. The Russians and the German theologians back in the last century, including Charles Finney on the American scene, all held to a higher life, which is redefined by lowering the bar. That God grades on the curve. God allows you to get as far as you can according to your capability, and therefore you could be an A+ being, you know, in the gutter drunk, by the theory, because that's the best that could be morally hoped for you in your condition. Therefore, you've fulfilled all that you can fulfill. Be all that you can be under the Wesleyan system, for example. But here we're told that God's electing grace is for the purpose that you would be holy. It's not optional, evidently. It's a calling. No one can tell you that I'm going to be justified today and sanctified down in the future. Sanctification is the process of being made holy, so we'll use that term, sanctification, a lot during the course of this study. But you have been chosen that you should be holy and without blame. It's not optional. It's a calling. Now remember, I did say it's a process, so it's not as if you're going to get holy instantly, or that you'll be fully holy by the day you die. You're only going to be holy when you step into glory at the other side of the grave. Nonetheless, your calling is nothing short of this. You can't rewrite your orders and say, God doesn't need holiness on my part. He's willing with half-heartedness and double-mindedness. This is not the case. Your calling is to holiness. In 2 Thessalonians, turn there, the same idea is hammered home by Paul, not surprisingly. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Here we again have you chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Again, personal holiness being part of the furniture, if you will, of salvation, of things that are in the house. When you enter the house of salvation, you are to make use of the tools that God has given, because sanctification is part of what's all, that's all about. This is the will for your life, Paul says elsewhere in the Thessalonians, your sanctification, that you would put off sinful impulses of the flesh and put on Christ. God commands holiness. Turn to the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, 2, 3. We're just reading from this verse. I just cited it ahead of myself. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. That there is the process part. You are to abound more and more. You are to grow in grace and holiness. You don't stand still. You don't have your car in neutral. You move forward in your holiness and your sanctification and your walk. There is no standing still. We pointed this out of Hebrews 5 and 6 that we've been pivoting our whole study on since we started back in March. There is no neutral. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. The will of God is very simple. It's going to be exactly this. The necessity is even laid out in verse 23 of the next chapter, 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's looking for the sanctification of all aspects of your being, soul, mind, and body, the entirety of man. Again, looking at Titus 2:11. the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice it didn't say in the world to come. In this present world, we are to live and put away and deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. This whole thing, this whole verse is about holiness. All over again. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's commanded. That's what's being taught, and it stems from the salvation we have. It's a package deal. One of the more clear passages on this is in Ephesians 4. We're doing some Bible hopping, but that's for a reason, because we'll settle down on one passage in particular in Ezekiel once we finish this survey here. Ephesians 4:22-24. We all know this verse, we've gone over many times, but familiarity should not dull the edge of Paul's blade when we hear it enter our heart. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the calling. To leave, forgetting the things that are behind. Notice what I said, forgetting the things that are behind. And repeating again, forgetting the things that are behind, we press forward to the mark, reaching for the prize. If you are not reaching for the prize, you are then tied back to the past, to your former conversation and the old man. You don't want to go there. You're commanded not to go there. Again, 1 Timothy 4:8. This is interesting again, because we talked about the issue of being holy and sanctified and godly in the present world. Here, the present world and the future world are tied together. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It has a bearing in the world that we live in today, and also the future world on the other side of the grave. You can't say that for exercise. If I, go Schwarzenegger on you, there's no advantage to be on the other side of the grave that I can imagine. Maybe here on this side, possibly. It says it profits a little to look like Schwarzenegger, get motion picture deals, I suppose, or marry a Democrat, whatever that might be. Having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And it says here that plainly, this is interesting, it says holiness, godliness is profitable. It's astonishingly profitable. It's sin that's unprofitable. It's sin that's deceiving and delusion to us. But, you know, the world turns it all upside down. It says, you know, holiness, all that does is deny you fun. It blocks out all sorts of things that you should be having fun with. You're not living to your potential. This was Satan's whole point. Satan was a great master speculative theologian. He always thought that he had the better plan than God. He was going to correct God. He corrected God in the Garden of Eden. You know, he made it very clear, hey, God goofed up here. You should have let you guys eat from that tree over there, and then you would be gods yourself. God's holding you guys back. And Job, he says, same thing. He says, God, this man doesn't worship you because he loves you. It's what he gets out of you. There's no virtue in Job. He's got a quid pro quo going here. In Matthew 4, he's offering all sorts of alternative, better plans to Christ. But you know, Christ made this point that he would always achieve the Father's ends using only the Father's means. And that's our calling too. And that's what holiness is all about, that we use only the Father's means and we put aside all what the King James calls superfluity of naughtiness, that overflowing of sinfulness that penetrates our minds. I think what's really scary about this is that to sin against better knowledge, and that's us, this point, the Old Testament continues to call it the despising of God. Isn't that something? I think what he's telling us is that the second we turn our back on personal holiness, to the amount of time that we spend indulging something that we know is wrong, that we are despising God. We're doing nothing less than despising God. That's stated in Numbers 11:20 and 1 Samuel 2:30, Malachi 1:6, exactly the same idea. You recall when Nathan confronts David, what was the terminology that Nathan used? That you despised his commandment. What caused you to despise the commandment of God? When you disobey the commandment, it's not that you're sinning, you're despising God's commandment. That's strong language, don't you think? I think that's strong language we should pay attention to. That's why it's there. Do you want to be charged with despising God? Malachi 1:6, it says, what has caused us to despise my name that you break my laws? The breaking of God's laws is the despising of his name, the despising of his commandment, and ultimately the despising of him, which is the most common frame. And how often do we justify the despising of God? Loosely, so little care about the things that are so important. All right. His coming to earth, what does that have to do with holiness? Well, it's very simple. The principal purpose of Christ coming to the world was to recover us from the state of holiness from which we were fallen. 1 John 3:8 says, Christ was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. As your personal holiness increases, the work of the devil in you is demolished. Believe me, if you're holding on to sin, you're holding on to something that Christ is in the process of pulverizing with his jackhammer. Why do you want to hold on to it? What purpose is served in you holding on to something that Christ came to destroy? Manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Titus 2:14, let's turn there. Christ, Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is what he came to do. The coming of Christ was for this purpose, that he would redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. You can't have the justification without the sanctification. They're a package deal. No one can say, Jesus, and thank you for justifying me, I plan to wallow in the mud. I plan to return to the vomit. That's my agenda. Hope you're okay with it. Doesn't work that way. It's a package deal. He came not only to redeem them, but to purify them and make them zealous of good works, which is an emphasis coming out of one's holiness. Because if the works don't proceed from a holy root, God doesn't accept them. They're an abomination to him. He hates hypocrisy. The book right before this, 2 Timothy 2:19. We all know this, we've heard it many times, but it bears repeating because our hearts grow dull too often and too frequently. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you name the name of Christ, how can you cling to iniquity? How can you say this is kosher? It's not. It's not even close. John Owen makes it very clear that every day it is your duty to destroy sin in your heart. You must mortify it. It'll only die if you continually and gradually weaken it. If you stop, if you let up on mortifying sin in your members, and you spare it the process of demortifying it in your flesh, sin will heal its wounds, and it will recover its strength, and it will relapse, and you might relapse worse than you were off before. It's that simple. It's a constant battle. And that's this process that we're talking about, this failure to move into holiness, or even take the first few steps, and to mortify the flesh, has led many thousands into the decay of their spiritual lives. And they become more and more conformed to the world, because that's the emphasis. There's a pull, there's a gravitational drag on us to be conformed to the world and to put off and get rid of holiness. That's why you have to constantly be on your guard. You're not going to get there. By the way, there's nothing spiritually good about something that's spiritual. Satan's a spiritual being. I just want to put that as an aside, because people say, well, I just want to be spiritual. Well, Satan's spiritual. That doesn't make him a good person. He's a spirit too. Another big problem is that most people want to be holier than God. The Jews even claimed that they were holier than every other nation. I've actually heard it read in a Christianity Today letter. Someone said, well, we need to be hold Christians to a higher standard than the Bible. I've actually quoted that before, so it shouldn't shock most of you who've heard that. You know what the purpose of God's law is? Holiness calls us to holiness. It's funny. What churchmen fail to see in God's law, the ungodly clearly recognize. That's why they don't like God's law, because they know it calls them to holiness. That's the objection they have to it. They know exactly what the claim is of it, because God's law requires holiness. Man's law only requires conformity. God's law looks on the heart, says, you know, you shall not lust after a woman. Man's law has no interest in that. Man's law is never written on the heart, but God writes his law on the heart to obtain spontaneous obedience, to make us holy. Big difference. We prefer man's law because it makes fewer claims on us and it keeps our doesn't impinge on what we're thinking. So we can have all sorts of horrible things in our mind. We talked about that fascinating passage in Ezekiel about all these men having the images of the chamber of their imagery in their minds when Ezekiel is called to dig through the wall and take a look in. Ezekiel 8:12 was the passage. Now we're talking about Ezekiel. Let's actually go to Ezekiel. I'm going to expound a little bit on Jonathan Edwards' commentary on this passage in Ezekiel 23. Now it sounds, when I quote this passage, that it's awfully severe and couldn't possibly refer to such good folks as us. And this is always a problem when we read the Word of God, because we start to play games with it. And yes, the situation given here is apparently more severe than we have, but the principles are identical. Principles are identical. We'll look at verses 37 to 39 of Ezekiel 23. That they have committed adultery and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery and have also committed caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. What's part of this text is so important is that they are doing one thing outside the sanctuary, and then they come and are on attendance on God's ordinances under his roof in his house. So they do one thing outside the house of God, and then they come inside the house of God and do their ordinances. The priests do their things, and the prophets do their things, and everything functions as if nothing was wrong, as if there was no adultery going on and killing of sons. Because the house of God is being profaned here. What's astonishing is that these people are not even afraid to enter God's house, having done these other things just before they entered it. And it's something that they're doing constantly. Every day they enter God's house, and every day as they leave it, they do these gross sins. They have a double-minded life. They live two lives, so to speak. Owen says that these are persons who willingly defile themselves with the filth that God infinitely hates, and then they come frequently into his presence anyway. This is an affront, a provocation to God. They defile themselves willingly with the things that God infinitely hates, with that filth that he hates, and then they can come into his presence and do so frequently. They show respect for his ordinances while they're in the sanctuary, but then act contrary to those ordinances in their lives. And what Edward says is this does nothing short of mocking God. To live one way outside the church and then to follow all the pious exercises in church, singing, praising, lifting of hands, tithing, assuming we tithe, the whole package, and it mocks God. They show respect for God. In their prayers, they even seem to have high thoughts of God. They show that they're humbling themselves before him. They show sorrow for sins while they're in the sanctuary. They exhibit thankfulness for God's mercies. They even show a teachable spirit because they attend upon the preaching of his word and his ordinances, and they even participate in the sacraments. But their actions declare the contrary. Their actions declare that they do not desire to do God's will, but rather they intend to disobey him, for they prefer their carnal interests before his authority and his glory. There's a moral and mental disconnect going on here. For example, very pointed example, the Jews said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They knelt before him and yelled, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat in his face and they smacked his head with a reed. Judas kissed Jesus, saying, "Hail, Master." And he betrayed him. This is exactly the same thing. This is a mocking. You would not hesitate to say the Jews were mocking God, were mocking Christ, when they knelt before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they rise up and spit in his face and hit him with the reed. But we do no less when we live two lives, one in the sanctuary of God, where we say, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews," and then go out in our lives, we spit in God's face. You know something interesting? Edwards says that the person who lives in the wickedness but is not a church member, is not a Christian, because he doesn't attend on God's ordinances, says he's not as wicked as the person who is a church member and does those same things. Because it looks to God like the person who comes to church does it on purpose to affront him, to provoke him. That can't be laid at the charge of the person who never shows up in church and lives a sinful life. Edwards continues saying, "You know, a servant would provoke his master by willfully disobeying his commands under any circumstances." He said, "But he would affront his master much more if he should on every occasion come to his master to inquire his will, as though he were ready to do whatever his master would have him to do, and then should immediately go away and do the contrary." I mean, every day you go to your master, "Master, what would you want me to do?" "That? Okay." And you leave and do the opposite. Every day, in and out, in and out, in and out. And if we're going to church asking, "Master, what would you have us to do?" He delivers it, and then we walk out the doors of the church and we don't do it. Is that not a provocation? Is that not a despising of the name of God? Galatians 6:7 tells us that God will not be mocked. And this is nothing short of a mockery of God, to set personal holiness as a non-agenda for us. I assure you, it is the bulk of your agenda as a Christian. Without holiness, it's impossible to see God. On the contrary, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes, what's interesting is that the Jews were interested in externalism. If you turn with me to Matthew 23, here's what the Jews thought holiness consisted in, and they were very, very mistaken. And they should have known better from the Old Testament to start with. 23 verses 25 and 26. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You see the sequence? You must make your insides clean first before there's any point in cleaning up the outside, the external aspects. They were all focused on the externals. You know, Samuel made it very clear. He recorded the conversation that God had with them. "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." Hannah makes the point that the Lord is the God of knowledge who weighs actions, because he looks at the heart. So that those who are pure in heart, at the core of their being, who have holiness, they shall see God. Proverbs 16:2 informs us, "All the ways of men are clean in their own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." That tells us that we can be deceived. Okay, we look pretty clean in our own eyes, and that doesn't cut it. It's God's standard that's infinitely holy and exalted above all human failures and inability. And you cannot make your own heart clean. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." There's no such thing as perfection in this life. So what does purity of heart mean when Matthew 5:8 uses that phrase? I'll tell you what it starts with. There's several aspects to it. One, abhorrence of sin. You must hate your sin. You must be nauseated by it. It must be odious to you. You must reprehend it. If you have this attitude to your failings, your hatred for your own sin, and that you hate yourself on account of it, you're already on the right track. That's part of purity of heart, because the pure heart acknowledges the wickedness and evilness of its own sin. It doesn't delight in it. It doesn't indulge in it. When it gets caught up in it, it hates it and wants out. And it truly is opposed to sin. Also, there's a relationship to past sin. You know, godly sorrow for sin. You reflect back on past sin, and it grieves the pure in heart when they look back on their lives. It brings shame to them that their soul ever rejoiced in these kind of defilements. If you're pure in heart, you'll feel this about the sins of your past. The other thing that's interesting about purity of heart, which is holiness, is that freedom from sin has begun in your heart. The power of sin is broken, and the enormous bands that were clasped around and tied to your heart and fastened there with huge bonds have been loosened. Now, they're still hanging there, but they've been loosened. They can be totally, ultimately shook off, and their power has been broken. So sin no longer has total control. It used to have total control, and it lost total control. And God is in control. And yes, sin can come back to crush you and make you sin and violate the law of God, but it doesn't have total control. There's another principle at work, and it's a burning flame that continues to burn brighter and brighter. And the pure in heart will continue to cleanse their hearts. The remaining corruption in a man's heart will be his great and continuing burden, says Jonathan Edwards. And he will never rest as he increases more and more in holiness. It's a work unto the very last breath you take, become more and more like Christ. James 4:8, he concludes, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You have a task to do. God does it with the Holy Spirit, and you, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, walk therein. And it is a process. Proverbs 4:18 tells us very clearly, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." That's where we want to go. That's where we want to be. That said, let's take a look at Philippians 2:5-8. Christ as our example. Paul sets forth Christ as the example of holiness, the example of the life that we would want to follow after. Verses 5 through 8. The passage really begins, in terms of text, in the middle of verse 3, where it talks about, "In lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Why does Paul begin talking about this? Because he's going to show that Christ is an example of this exact thing. Because the only way to go through personal holiness is to forgetfulness of self. It's selflessness. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then he explains what this mind is that looks on the things of others and not on the things of himself. "Which, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," more accurately, "made no account of himself, upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and even became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's our example, complete self-abnegation. Now, what we're talking about is not the destruction of...
For the benefit of those on the tape, I just explained the entire book of Revelation in the last 5 minutes that were missed. Turn with me to Zechariah. We'll finish up with this cosmic verse. I consider it a cosmic verse because it tells us a little bit about the process of holiness and what it's all about at the level of the globe. Last two verses of Zechariah, verses 20 and 21. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. In that day shall there be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. It's a very interesting promise. Several respects. First, it says that even the bells of the horses, and I've quoted this verse before, the most mundane things, which are really decorative, the bells and horses are merely decorative things, would then have emblazoned or graven on them the word holiness of the Lord. Why is that significant? Because the only other place that those words were ever engraved before in the Old Testament was on the frontlet plate made out of gold that was on Aaron's head, where it said holiness to the Lord. That was the epitome, the height of holiness in Israel, on the high priest's head plate. And that saying now is transferred to everything, including even bells on the horses. Holiness extends over the entire world at this point in time, so that even the pots are holy to God in every house. And notice how the word ends, there shall no longer be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. You know what happens when people who are double-minded go into church? They are functional Canaanites. They are not of the faith. They fake their way through. They pretend to be of the faith. This says at one time in the future, there will be no more hypocrites in the house of God. Because ultimately, when we pretend and we go through the motions of church, but our heart is really set on more sin when we leave, we have every intention of sinning again, some sin that holds us. We are essentially Canaanites. We are mocking God. The promise here is that God will extend the domain of holiness so much that there will no longer be any Canaanites in the house of the Lord. That holiness will have increased its domain because God wants to make everything holy. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah makes that prediction. So holiness is going to be the way everything's going to go anyway. It's got a great future, holiness does. Get with it. Get with the program. That's an exhortation. Didn't sound like one, but it is. Because ultimately everything's going to go this route. Personal holiness will be multiplied over the entire globe. And we can only hurt ourselves. Look, one final verse. I wasn't going to go here, but I think it's important. Romans 6:6. Just so we get a little feel for what Romans is all about on this topic. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. From this point forward, we should not be literally a slave to sin. You should treat sin as the utmost, most cruelest slavery that you would want to flee from. That's what personal holiness is all about. Fleeing from iniquity, departing from iniquity, knocking these bonds off. After all, Christ unlocked them. All you have to do is toss them off to the extent that you're able. You're never going to get there in this life. You know, even Paul said, it's not as though I've attained, I've not achieved it, no one can. But I told you what purity of heart means. It means these five things: to hate your own sin, to have regret and remorse for it, and sorrow, and the continuing process that you're becoming more and more holy so that your light shines more and more before men. We're out of time. Any final, take a question or two if there are any. Yes.
You talked about pure in heart, and this may be a little off subject, but what did you mean by the foreign spirit? Or is it kingdom states?
My understanding of that is that it means people who are not proud. That someone who believes himself to be rich in spirit vaunts himself all sorts of self-value or worth. They think very highly of themselves. Someone who is poor in spirit literally is emptied of all pretensions and idea that they're puffed up. So they recognize that they come to God empty-handed, poor in spirit, and they shall be filled, right? So that's what that's all about. The Jews did not see themselves as poor in spirit, but rather high and mighty in the spirit. Very different notion, that God was with them and they had the rulership. Didn't seem to faze them that they were under Roman domination, which meant that God was ticked off, right? They kind of ignored and papered over that basic problem that they're, and Jesus kept nailing them with it. He says, why are you circulating coins with Caesar's face on it? You know, this proves that you're under judgment, doesn't it? Okay, any other final questions? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would seal all these things to our hearts and that the practical side of whatever has been illuminated from your word would take root and that we would cling to it, Lord, and that we would build our lives appropriately and that you would search our hearts and help break the dominion of sin over them and that we might find personal holiness and that we would not enter the sanctuary as hypocrites, that we would not be found despising your name, your commandments, or your person, that we would not mock you, Lord, or have your name blasphemed among the Gentiles by our double-minded obedience / disobedience, Lord. Let us not be as those that Ezekiel prophesied against, who defiled your sanctuary by their presence in it because their hearts were never with you, though they went through the motions. Lord, let us with deed and in heart serve you with purity. We pray for the day, Lord, that we will be made fully holy and will be able to see you. And we look forward to that with great joy and blessing. In your Son's name, amen.